We're going to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We have been looking at the temptations of the Lord in the wilderness. And so today we'll look at the third of these temptations, the third that Luke mentions for us. Luke chapter 4. And the verse 9. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 9. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, or thou shalt not put the Lord to the test. Verse 13, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We know the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. Let us look to the Lord for his help in prayer. Our gracious Father, we ask, O Lord, that help will be given as we turn now to meditate over thy truth. O Lord, we pray that the scriptures will come with freshness to our hearts today, that our hearts will be blessed and encouraged, that we will be built up through thy truth. And yea, Lord, we pray for any in the gathering that are still under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Oh Lord, we pray that they will be brought today to the one who is the great overcomer of that prince, the one who is the Almighty Jesus Christ. Grant help, we pray then, in our Lord's great name, we do ask. Amen. Amen. Perhaps in the Christian life, one of the greatest challenges that we face is when the ungodly quote to us or misquote and misapply the word of God to us with their intention that as they put the word of God before us, that then will silence us. And so sometimes there are those who cast God's word up against us and they say that you can't use the Bible as your argument because the Bible is irrelevant, or that you Christians just pick and choose the parts that you want to follow. One portion that is often used by the ungodly in this way is that passage in the book of Leviticus that speaks of the prohibition upon the Old Testament people of mixing fabrics. And so God's people in the Old Testament, they were not to have clothing made out of different types of fabric. And so the argument usually goes something like this. The Bible says that you're not to have clothing that is made out of different fabric. I don't hear Christians protesting about those that do wear clothes of mixed fabric, so don't quote the Bible to me about morality, because the Bible to me just sounds ridiculous. The problem there is one of what we refer to as hermeneutics. That is the issue of interpretation. How are we to interpret passages like the one that I've mentioned about mixed fabric? And there's a very simple reason why those rules about mixed fabrics are not binding upon us today. Someone might choose to wear only clothing of one particular fabric, but that rule is not binding upon us today. It was part of the civil law for Old Testament Israel. And so it was for Old Testament Israel while they dwelt in the Promised Land. It's not a command for us today, just as the ceremonial law is not binding upon us today. But the moral law of God is binding for all time. And so then, the Ten Commandments and all of the implications of them remain binding in our generation. And therefore, God's people are to take a stand on issues of morality. And this third temptation, surely, the third temptation that Luke mentions for us, as it brings up this issue of the devil quoting and misquoting and misapplying the Bible, it really is a reminder to us, be on our guard when the ungodly quote the Word of God. Be on your guard when the ungodly quote the Word of God, because they could be doing exactly what the devil did in this third temptation. I've said the third temptation that Matthew describes, because while Matthew and Luke describe the same temptations, they actually put them in a different order. So they both begin with the temptation to turn stones into bread. But then Matthew has as his second temptation the mountain scene, fall down and worship me. And then he has Matthew has that as his final. Matthew has this one that we're looking at today, the temple scene, as his second. And when you compare the two accounts, it's clear that Matthew is presenting them in chronological order. And so the language that Matthew uses is chronological, and that is the normal way that Matthew presents his gospel. But Luke, in this example and in so many places, he does not necessarily follow a chronological order. So why does he present this one third? Perhaps on account of its intensity with this issue of the devil quoting God's word. Perhaps that's the reason. Or maybe it is an account of Luke's emphasis upon the temple. So remember, Luke has those first two chapters, which are very unique to him, about the birth of Christ and the mention of our Lord's early childhood. How does Luke close that introduction, if we look at it in that way, to his gospel? It ends with the temple scene, with the Lord at the temple at the age of 12, saying, I must be about my Father's business. And how does Luke close his gospel? So the ending of Luke's gospel has these words, Luke 24:53, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. That's the disciples. After the Lord's ascension, they were continuously found in the temple. Now, why is that? When Luke's emphasis is actually that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so some of the other writers are emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the hope for the Jew. But Luke is emphasizing Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Well, I believe what Luke is really saying is this, that while the temple was demonstrating the gospel for the Jew, that as we see various Old Testament prophecies fulfilled about the temple, there would be this great outflowing. Remember that Ezekiel prophecy of the river flowing from the temple. There would be an outflowing to the world. And so that's possibly why then Luke lists this as his third. He brings us to the temple to show us the importance of the temple. Now, I've mentioned that these temptations were a test of Christ's sonship. And so, the devil is disputing. Not that he necessarily doubts it himself, but he wants Christ to doubt it. He's disputing that great statement at our Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it was a test of sonship. And then it was also a test of our Lord's mediatorial office. We've seen it was a test of him as prophet. Turn the stones into bread. It was a test of him as king. I'll give you the kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. But then it was a test of his priesthood. Because where is this temptation? It's at the temple. Remember, Christ is our great fulfillment of what the temple signifies. The temple was the place of the work of the priests and the work of the high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. The temple was the place of the sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. And what a despicable temptation this was then. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself into the air. Remember, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Submit yourself to me. And what was Satan attempting to accomplish? Satan was attempting to prevent the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, either hoping that our Lord would perish when he would cast himself off, and therefore there would be no cross, or else that by casting himself, that he would have obeyed Satan, and therefore disqualified himself, because Jesus could not be the sinless sacrifice if he was not sinless. One who obeys Satan could not be the sinless substitute. And so this was a test of Christ and his determination to be the true priest. And though this is not going to be our emphasis today, we can rejoice in this as the Lord's people, that Christ did not sin and he ever liveth as our high priest. And so he remained qualified to be the sacrifice, and he is qualified then to pray for you today in glory, dear Christian. And yeah, there's even an application in this for the one that's unconverted. Jesus ever lives to make intercession. And he is praying that sinners would come. And today, one of the great reasons why the sinner should come to Christ, one of the great warrants, we could say, for you to come to Christ is that Christ is praying that sinners would come. Therefore, you are to come and believe. But today, the focus that I want to take in this particular temptation is the devil's abuse of Scripture. For the devil is quoting from the psalm that we read earlier, the Psalm 91. And so the verses 10 and 11 are Satan's quotation from the Psalm 91. And through the course of the message, I'll be turning your attention back to that psalm. Now, it's interesting that as Satan quotes from Psalm 91, there is omission in the quotation. So in the verse 10, it says, as is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in Psalm 91 it says, to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, why might Satan have dropped off those words, all thy ways, in that particular juncture where it actually belongs? Hendrickson suggests that it's because the whole context of the psalm shows that it's talking about righteous ways. The Lord shall keep thee in all of thy righteous ways. to take instruction from the devil would certainly not be a righteous way. And so Hendrick's suggestion, I think he's right, is that Satan omitted the words for that reason. But then in verse 12, so this is still in Luke 4, verse 11, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The words there, at any time, are actually Satan's addition. Those words are not found in Psalm 91. And Satan seems to be given the idea that Psalm 91, this promise of protection, it's a blanket promise for every time. There's no qualifications whatsoever. Now, seeing that there is a taking away from and an adding to, there should immediately be the alarm bells ringing. Why is Satan not giving an accurate quotation? Because Satan is abusing and misusing the scriptures. He did then, and he does today. And let us be very honest then before the passage that's before us. When the ungodly cast up God's word to argue against the authority of God's word, they're being the spokesperson of the devil. This is the devil's tactic, to abuse God's word. And why was the devil using it here? Use God's word as a reason to sin. And the devil still does this today. Some will say, you can't do this thing. You can't live this way. That's sinful. And maybe there's a temptation in your mind, well, perhaps I can excuse it by using this verse of the Bible. We can't use one scripture in order to enable and excuse sin against another. We're to take God's word in its entirety. And therefore, I've entitled the message, Don't Abuse the Promises of the Bible. Now, of course, we could expand that, don't abuse any of the Bible. But since this is a promise that the devil is quoting, don't abuse the promises of the Bible. Now, first of all, don't abuse the promises of God's protection. Don't abuse the promises of God's protection. So in verse 9, Luke 4 verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And before our Lord was able to reply, I would not take thy instruction, the devil then says in verse 11, For it's written, you've been quoting the Bible. Well, this is what the Bible says. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm. And so in the psalm, as Satan is suggesting, the Father is saying to the Son that he will give this charge to the angels. The Lord would give a charge to the angels to keep him in all his ways. Now, it wasn't, of course, that the Lord was in some way solely dependent upon the angels. But even in this passage that is before us in Luke 4, we see the ministry of the angels. For after the temptation, in Matthew's account, the angels come and minister to the Lord. In the garden, the angels come and minister to the Lord. And so in Psalm 91, when it says in verse 11, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, this is a promise of the Father to the Son. And the devil is really saying, prove it. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And since you're the Son of God, The angels will immediately come and they will catch you so that your foot is not dashed against a stone. And this casting yourself off then, this will be a great demonstration that you really are the Son of God. Last week I mentioned the visionary view of the mountain scene. And so I put to you that there is a difficulty in understanding that mountain scene. Did the devil actually literally carry the Lord to a mountain where he could see all the kingdoms in a moment of time? And I said that one view in answering that difficulty is the visionary view. And yet this temptation really presents a problem to that visionary view, or a weakness in it at least, that when we read this account, it certainly sounds like the Lord was actually at the temple. Where would the temptation be if it was merely just a vision? Though, as I said last week, it's not vital for us to have the answer to that in order to understand the truths that are taught here. In Psalm 91, there is this promise. And we have to ask, is Psalm 91 saying, live recklessly and the Lord will always look after you? Is Psalm 91 saying that I can drive down the freeway at 150 kilometers per hour and there's no consequence because the angels are given charge over the Lord's people? Is the psalm saying I can jump off a building and I will be injury free? Is the psalm saying I don't need to observe any hygiene or any disease precautions because I'm never going to get sick? Some foolishly have interpreted Psalm 91 in that way, but that is not what the psalm is about. Psalm 91 is not recommending that you abandon all personal responsibility. What Psalm 91 is emphasizing is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And how are we to live our lives? We are to live our lives in light of the sovereignty of God. And so we are to say, nothing will touch me unless the Lord permits it. But that doesn't mean that we deliberately put ourselves in the way of trouble. It doesn't mean that we live carelessly. We are to live a life recognizing our personal responsibility and all the time rejoicing in the Lord's sovereignty. Now, as I've said, Psalm 91 is messianic. And this is what the devil was saying to the Lord. This psalm is all about you, and therefore you can just throw yourself off the pinnacle, and if the psalm is right, then the angels will catch you. But they will keep you, they will guard you, they will not allow your foot to be injured against a stone. Now, even if we keep this Psalm 91 within that narrow messianic view, Psalm 91 was not saying to Jesus Christ, you can live recklessly. The psalm was not saying, just forget all human responsibility and precautions and all will be well. Nor was the psalm saying that there will be no trouble in the life of the Messiah. Now, I emphasize this because some, and I understand why, but some have looked at Psalm 91 and they have said, this is messianic, and so I'm afraid to claim any of these promises for myself. But they've actually swung from one extreme to another. Psalm 91 was not a promise to Jesus Christ of a trouble-free life. You look at verse 14, and we're going to come back to this later, God willing, if we have time. Verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. Now you remember that word deliver was used of the angry crowd, as well as being a rejoicing crowd at the cross. The crowd, they were saying, if he's the Son of God, he'll be delivered. Let him come down from the cross. Was Psalm 91 promising no suffering for the Messiah, delivered out of each and every difficulty? No way. So what is the psalm saying? The psalm is saying God is sovereign over all, and there would be troubles that our Lord would experience in his ministry, as well as in the cross itself. So then, can I as a Christian claim Psalm 91? Remember, the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. And such is the union of Christ and his people. When a promise is made to the Son, there must of necessity be an application to us. Last week I talked about that great promise that the Father gave to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, are we to look at that verse and say, that's only a promise to Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with me? We can't look at it that way. It has everything to do with us. If the Father has pledged the heathen to be Christ's inheritance, then that is a great promise to us, that the gospel is to go to the nations. It transforms us. And so then, if here there's a promise of protection to the Son, the implication is the Lord watches over to those that are united to the Son. For those who are the apple of the Lord's eye on the basis of the Son. If you look with me at verse 9, the promise here is actually on the basis of merit. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Is there anyone that can say perfectly, and can say, I have always made the Most High my habitation? No one in this meeting. But Christ can say that. I have made the Lord my refuge. I have made the Most High my habitation. Christ can say that. And thereby, and notice the word because there, on that basis, verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee. So the psalm is given to Christ by promise, by his merit. And for us, it's a promise of protection on his merit. His merit. And so remember, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:14, it speaks of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? The spirits being, the angels are these spirit beings. So the angels that have not fallen, they are ministering to God's people, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And part of that ministry then, Psalm 91 is showing us, is this ministry of protection. It's not saying that there'll never be any difficulty. It's not saying there'll never be any trouble. John 17:15, the Lord said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. There will be troubles, there will be trials, but the Lord prays that we wouldn't be overcome by them, that we wouldn't be destroyed by them. And therefore we can take Psalm 91 and we can pray, Lord, thou hast promised protection, protect me. And we can live in expectation of the Lord's protecting hand. Now, we usually, if not always, are unaware of this angelic ministry. Remember in the Old Testament that scene where Elisha was inside the city that had been surrounded by the Syrians, Dothan. And remember when the servant of Elisha looked out, he saw the enemy surrounding. Remember Elisha's prayer, 2 Kings 6:16. Before the prayer, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." So you look out and you see the enemy, but there's more on our side. And the servant might still have been thinking, well, how is that true? And the prophet then prayed, "Open the servant's eyes." And his eyes were opened to see into a realm that, as I've said, that we don't see. That there were these chariots of fire round about Elisha. Through the ministry of the angels, the Lord was protecting. And in light of that, then, we don't need to be afraid. We can, as the psalm says, be at peace day and night. Psalm 91:5, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day." God's people can be comforted day and night on the basis of Christ and all of his merit. But I'm not to ignore my personal responsibility. And I'm not to despair in dark times. Some of you are familiar with that book by Elizabeth Elliot, The Shadow of the Almighty. Elizabeth Elliot was telling the story of her husband Jim Elliot, who along with other missionaries had been murdered as they sought to bring the gospel to tribal people in South America. And when those missionaries set out that day, the day in which they were murdered, they had been singing that hymn that we sang earlier. "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And that hymn is certainly pointing us to Psalm 91. And as Elizabeth Elliot gave that title to the book, Shadow of the Almighty, she was really making a statement that while it may have appeared that the Lord did not fulfill Psalm 91 for those missionaries, he certainly did. As they set out that day, they were under the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord's protecting hand was upon them. The plane didn't crash. And even if it had, they would have still been under the shadow of the Almighty. But the Lord preserved them to get to the island and to land on the island. And in the Lord's mysterious providences, providences that we cannot understand, those missionaries were murdered, and yet it was through that. Sometime later, the gospel was brought to those people by the families of those that had been left behind, and the gospel did make a great inroads, and many were most wonderfully converted. They did not die in vain. And so we might say, well, if Psalm 91 is right, how can there be any problems? Psalm 91, rightly understood, is not saying that there'll be a life without difficulty. And therefore, we are not to take the promises of God's protection and misuse them and say, well, God has a promise to protect me whatever I do. that I can throw away my personal responsibility because the Lord will always look after me. That is not what the psalm was actually teaching. But I must move on then, secondly, and see that we're not to abuse the promises of God's presence. Don't abuse the promises of God's presence. Why did the devil bring Jesus to the temple? Why could this scene not have taken place on the mountain? Why could Jesus not just have thrown himself off a cliff there? Or why could the insinuation not have been, throw yourself off a cliff? Why did it need to be the pinnacle of the temple? Well, it is, as I've said earlier, a test of our Lord's priesthood. But remember, the temple represents the place where the Lord's presence is manifest. So God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. We can never get away from the presence of God in that sense. And yet, God's presence was very especially made known in the temple, and especially over the Ark of the Covenant. And to Psalm 99 verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." An ever-present God doesn't need a place to sit. And yet God was pleased to come and to dwell very especially in the temple. And therefore, it's no surprise in Psalm 91, there is this emphasis upon the presence of the Lord. Verse 1 of Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Dwelling. What's the idea here? In the place of the Lord's presence. And that is surely emphasized by that word, shadow. If someone's shadow is upon you, you're next to them, aren't you? And so here's the idea. I'm actually with the Lord. I'm in his presence. And the shadow then is upon me. And of course, that brings out that idea of protection. But what the devil wants then is for us to presume upon God's presence. One of the greatest promises of God's word, and one again that is so often abused, is that promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And the idea is stronger in Greek than it is in English. I will never in no wise leave thee. But some assume then that promise means no matter what I do, no matter where I go, the Lord will be with me and there are no consequences for my sin. And so I can go into some den of iniquity, but the Lord has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so no matter what I've done there, the Lord's always with me, no consequence. That is misusing the promise of God. The promise of God's presence has to do with his holiness. The Lord's presence, you see, was demonstrated there in a manifest way in the holiest of all. That was the place where the holiness of God was made known. And therefore the promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," is actually a motivation to holiness. And it's a distortion of Scripture to say, "God is with me no matter where and what I do. There are no consequences for my sin." That promise is not an excuse to sin. And so coming back to the temptation then, the devil is really saying, you're in the place where God's presence is made known. The Father has said to you that you're the Son in whom he delights. Well, here is the place of God's presence. Prove you are the Son. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. But God's promise was not an excuse for disobedience. You see, the devil, his suggestion here was about presumption. Presumption. Presume upon the Lord. Do you remember the time that Samson had his hair cut? And on all of the occasions previous to that, no matter what the danger was, when he awoke, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I think these are some of the most tragic words in all of the Bible. But after Samson's hair was cut and he sought to wake himself up in Judges 16:20, he wist not, or he did not know, that the Lord was departed from him. Now that is not saying, as the story of Samson shows, that the Lord had utterly abandoned Samson and given up on him entirely. But what it did mean was, the Lord's power at that time would not be known by Samson. At that time, Samson could not know victory. In that sense, the Lord's presence was gone. He had presumed upon it, and he had sinned. We cannot live in that presumption that no matter how we live, that I'll always have the comfort of the Lord's Holy Ghost ministering to me, assuring me of my adoption. The Lord does not utterly abandon those that are truly his. But we are not to live recklessly. We are to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I want us to come then, thirdly, don't abuse the promises regarding God's plan. Don't abuse the promises regarding God's plan. For in Luke chapter 4, as the devil quotes and misquotes and misapplies the scripture, we then read in Luke 4:12, Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. And the testing there is in a sinful way. And this is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah. What was Massah? Well, Massah, if you turn with me, in Exodus 17, was that time when the children of Israel complained in the wilderness about not having water. And as they complained, they murmured against the Lord, and the word that the Authorized Version uses is they were chiding with Moses. Exodus 17, verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And the word is the idea of they were angry against. There was bitter disappointment and complaining against. They did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And so this was not merely, Moses, we are thirsty. Would you ask the Lord to provide water? This scene was actually, we are thirsty. Why has the Lord even brought us here? What we were promised has not come to pass. And they were doubting the goodness of God and the purpose of God to bring them through the wilderness into the promised land. Now I want you to notice then, verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? is the Lord among us or not? And so to tempt the Lord is really to say, in my present circumstances, does the Lord really know what he's doing? The Lord said he was going to bring us to the promised land. Here we are in the wilderness and we're thirsty. And they doubted God's promise that he would bring them the whole way home. And therefore they doubted God's plan. And so it's no mistake that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Remember that scene happened in the wilderness. And Jesus is the new Israel, the sinless Israel. And the devil is insinuating, you can't trust the plan of God. Why would the Spirit drive you into the wilderness and for you to hunger like this? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. If you're the Son of God, put God to the test. Tempt God to see if his plan really is working. To see if he really has a plan. And our Lord answered, I will not tempt the Lord. Because Christ knew that God had a plan and a purpose. And so, as we come to a close, if you could look with me in Psalm 91, the verse 14. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And as we think of Christ and the cross, we might say, well, but Christ had to stay there. But then verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. How was this fulfilled? In the resurrection. The resurrection then was the great proof that the Father was with Christ even through the cross. And he was delivered, not by being taken from the cross, but by being triumphant in it and then rising triumphant from the dead. And so our Lord really is saying to Satan, now is not the time when I'm going to know that most wonderful deliverance. And therefore now is not the time when I'm going to cast myself off a pinnacle. I will be delivered by the Lord that I might persevere to the cross. And I will be delivered that I might persevere even in the cross. So that I might finish the work that I've been given to do. How does this relate to you and I? The devil wants us to give up. The devil wants us to think that somehow God's plan has been defeated by the wicked schemes of men. But we are to see that the Lord, even though at times he brings us a rough way, he will bring us the whole way to glory. A preacher once said, I am invincible until my earthly work is done. Now, he was not saying, I will drive down the freeway at 150. He was not saying, I will cast myself off the roof of the church building. But what he was saying, that I have this assurance, I won't be taken to glory a minute before the time that the Lord has ordained. I can trust the Lord. May we be helped to live in such a way to commit our ways to the Lord and to say, my times are in his hands. May the Lord take his word today and bless it to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the scriptures of truth. We pray that thou wilt take them today and seal them to each one of our hearts. We pray that we will be enabled to take the promises of God's word and to claim them rightly. Forgive us for those times when we have abused God's word as an excuse to sin. We pray that we will be then more Christ-like today, and that we will have this fresh resolve: I will not tempt the Lord my God. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless those to us in our fellowship together. Undertake for the business meeting. We bless the Sunday school and the adult class. We pray that again the help of the Lord will be known. And so, Lord, abide with us through this day. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.